chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, be preaching on verse 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that your Spirit would be here with us to fill each one of us, to teach us, to cause us to be born again if we are not already saved, to strengthen us in our salvation and sanctification if we already know you, that we might, God, come to understand your great love and mercy upon us and the great calling that you have for those that you call according to your name, according to your mercy. We pray these things, Jesus, that in us and through us you might be glorified. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've taken our time going through these 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2 because this is so clearly the gospel being presented to us. We've seen that Paul pulls no punches. God pulls no punches as he describes our condition, our need for him. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And we've been called out of that by his grace from the world around us that still lives in sins and trespasses, still dead. The deadness that he's speaking of is a breaking of fellowship and joy with God the Father. It's not that we don't make decisions, it's that the decisions we make are evil and are tainted by sin and covered by sin. It's not that we are unable to appreciate good things, but we appreciate them with wrong intents, with wrong motives. Our lives are directed not toward God, but away from God. And even when we use God language and God talk as unbelievers, it's with ourselves at the center, not looking toward God as he is, God as he's revealed himself in Christ. And being dead in that way, we have no capacity, we have no interest in turning to God who is. The God who is the creator, the God who is the sovereign, the God who is the ruler, the God who is the savior. In Adam's sin, we have all sinned. And his guilt has become our own. And his lifelessness, his rejection of God, has become our own. But God in his mercy was not content to let it remain there. You saw in the first chapter of Ephesians that God had called us from before the foundation of the world to be the recipients, not of his justice, but of his mercy. Justice is receiving what you've earned. And what we've earned is death, punishment, hell, eternal condemnation. But what God gives to us instead is mercy, coming from his grace. And what we receive in God's mercy and grace is forgiveness of sins. God's wrath is taken from us. Jesus comes and says, "I'll take that." And God the Father places it upon Christ. And Christ satisfies that wrath of God against our sin, against my sin, against your sin. And because of the perfection of Jesus' righteousness, all the wrath of God against his people is removed. All that wrath is satisfied. And in that process of taking away our wrath and placing it upon Jesus, God the Father also counts the righteousness of Christ as our own. We're not simply taken to a neutral point and then said, "Now, make it on your own." God takes away the sin, and then he counts the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the goodness of Christ as our own, so that we are accepted by him as if we were without sin, as if we were without stain, as if we had never rebelled against him. And this is the great work that God has done for us. This is the great work that Paul is talking about here. And this is the gospel that we believe, the gospel that we're to take to others as well. And let them know that however deep and dark their sins might be, however righteously God might be judging them, there is a way of mercy for them. There is a way of grace, a way of peace, that they will turn to the one that God supplies to bring them salvation, to bring them life, to bring them out of darkness, to look to Jesus and trust in him, and then they too can be set free and walk in the light of God and know his love and know his peace. This, again, to emphasize what Paul emphasizes, is by grace. God's not simply giving us what we don't deserve. Well, God not simply not giving us what we've deserved, but giving us the exact opposite of that. God's mercy, God's kindness toward us, overwhelming us with his forgiveness. And this comes to us by faith. And faith is God's gift to us as well. It's something that he creates in us, something that he brings about in us. As you go through the scriptures, again and again, when you hear of people being turned around, of people being saved, when the theology of that is explained as well, it's God doing it. It's not the person doing it. It's God working a change within the heart, and that change expressing itself out in the decisions and in the profession of faith and repentance that that person makes. So yes, we do say we believe. We do choose to believe in God. We do choose to repent. But who is it that enables us to repent? It is God himself. It's not within us to do that. It's not as if God lightens the load a little bit and takes away some sin from us, takes away from some darkness from us, so that we can begin to turn toward him if we choose. God changes so that we will choose him, changing our natures and making us new, doing this work himself, so that we're clear that it's of his grace and of his mercy and not of ourselves that we are saved. Again, verses 8 and 9 that we looked at last week. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. This talks about is that whole idea of being saved by grace through faith. It is God who does this. It is God's work and not our own. It's a gift. Being a gift, it's not something that we've earned. It's something that is freely given to us, with no regard for what we deserve. And then Paul clarifies that again. It's not of our works. It's not of our good deeds. It's not of our righteousness. We had nothing to do with it, except that we've received it because God chose to give it to us. It's all of him. And so there's no room for us to say, well, God owed me, or God started me on the way and then I kept walking that way and he rewarded me for my righteousness. No, it is all of God, all of grace, all of mercy. Now in verse 10, we find out more about what we have been saved for. A lot of people focus only on 8 and 9, and that's you have to know that. You have to understand that. You have to believe that. But sometimes we think, well, I'm saved, it's all done. Well, we have to ask the question that Paul presents to us: what are we saved for? What are we saved toward? In Reformed churches, we emphasize the law of God, not as the means of salvation, but first as that which shows us our need for salvation. We read the Ten Commandments here at least once a month when we have the Lord's Supper. As we read through those Ten Commandments, it ought to be apparent to us that we're not keeping them. We've broken them. We've gone against them in different ways. It shows us our need for him. We go back to the law that breaks us, confess our sins before God, knowing that Christ has kept that law perfectly for us, but then that law, being the perfect standard of God's righteousness, comes back to us as when which we begin to obey God. How do we structure our lives? How do we begin to live the lives of mercy and grace and peace that God has worked in us? We go back to His law. We look at His commandments. And we say, this is what God wants us to do. This is what I want to do because God has shown me His mercy. When people show you kindness, you generally want to please them. You want to repay them in some way. Now, while we can't repay God, we do desire to do those things that please Him. We are created, Paul says here, for good works. He says, first of all, that we are God's workmanship. We sang one Psalm 39 earlier, and the idea of that is that we are made by God. Everyone is made by Him in that psalm. It's just the psalmist is one who recognizes that and sings that back to Him and praises Him for that. But no one, that is, has come about except by God's creation. And so God creates some to be vessels of wrath and some to be vessels of grace, vessels of praise and glory to Him. This is God's doing. We are His workmanship. But what Paul is talking about here is not just the workmanship of men and women in general being made in the image of God, but the special work that He does with those He calls to be His own. Those that He has set His eye on from before the beginning of the world to call and to make His own. So he's talking about not God's creation of men in general, which is true, but God's special work of saving out a people for Himself, that they might know Him and glorify Him. He's talking about what's been done for us in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the work that Jesus has come to do. To save us. To make us new. That we might know God. That we might glorify Him. Now, how is it that we have been recreated in Christ? What things have been involved in that? Well, remember, as we said, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, our sinful state that we were saved out of. It is the work of Christ to call us out of that. The sending of His Spirit. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, or you can also translate that as born from above, no one can see the kingdom of God. It is a work that God does. It's a work that Christ accomplishes by His Spirit. And this is done from God's foreknowledge of us. Now, foreknowledge is not the idea that God knows what we will do and chooses us on the basis of what we will do. It's not that at all. Foreknowledge is based on the idea of knowledge. And knowledge in the Bible is a word that can relate to love, to intimacy. It says in the Bible that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and that God knew His people. And it's the idea not merely of factual knowledge, but of relationship, but of love. And so when we read the word foreknowledge, we're not to think of knowing beforehand, but knowing deeply. Knowing before a person even was, loving a person before they even were, that they might be the recipients of God's grace. And then having foreknown us, loved us from before the time we even were, when we did come into being, God called us to Himself. The gospel is preached to us. All of you are here today because somehow, somewhere, you heard about Jesus. You might have read about Him in a book. You might have heard Him in a sermon on the radio. Somebody might have told you about Him. But somebody told you about Jesus. And then that announcement and that sharing of Jesus with you, at some point something clicked in your heart and in your brain. And you said, I need this. I need to have this for myself. And if you weren't already aware of your sin, you became aware of it at that point. And in the knowledge and in the message of Jesus that was given to you, here is God calling to you, saying, this is who I am, this is who you are, This is what you need. This is what I will give to you in Christ. The thing that you need most of all, forgiveness and mercy, you can only have through my Son Jesus. And I give Him to you. And in that call that comes, we are saved. Jesus says, those who are given to me by the Father will surely come to me. Those that the Father draws to me will surely come to me. This calling of God's people by God to salvation is sure and certain. He loves you that much that He will make sure that you believe Him, that you respond to Him with faith and with hope. And that belief is made known when you come to Him in Christ and confess your sins and trust in Him. When He saves you, when He makes you His own, He comes to dwell with you. This work of calling, this work of being made new, is a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who regenerates the heart. It's the Spirit who makes us receptive and alive to this Word that God is giving to us, that tells us of our sin and our weakness and the righteousness of God's judgment. And as He comes to do this work, He dwells within us. We have God's Spirit dwelling within us. Each one of us individually, collectively as a church, collectively as all the people of God, the Scriptures say that we're a temple being built up. We're each pieces of the temple of Christ that's being built. God's Spirit dwelling within us, opening our eyes, enlightening, illuminating our hearts to the truth of His Word. The Spirit being the one who gives us faith and hope and trust in God. These things come to us through the Word and the Spirit. The Word gives us life. The psalmists say, how can a young man know his way, know how to cleanse his way? It's by your Word. Again, the opening of God's Word gives life. It's in that preaching of God's Word. So, and when I say Word, I mean the Scriptures. Not good advice, not psychology, not good education, but the Scriptures themselves are God's Word. And that Word is opened up to us. When that Word is given to us, God is pleased that through that Word that we would be given life, awareness of our sinful condition, awareness of our need for Him. And then through that Word we get direction as well. Again, I mentioned the Ten Commandments. And you can think of the Beatitudes. You can think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And all the moral and ethical commands of the New Testament. This is God telling us, this is what I want you to be like now that I've saved you. Now that you are my people, this is how you're to live. This is how you're to direct yourselves in glory to me. And this happens because God brings it about. We are a different people now in Christ than we were outside of Christ. Our natures have been changed. We've been remade. We've been reborn. And we're not what we used to be. And so Jesus says again to Nicodemus, John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The clear dichotomy. When one is born again, the nature changes. You're made new. In one sense, you're still the same person. There's a continuity between your before Christ days and your believing in Christ days. But something fundamental has changed within you. Whereas before you had no interest in God, as He presents Himself, as He is, now you're consumed by love for God and by desire to serve Him and to know Him and to glorify Him. Paul says in Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And what this means is not that Christians walk around looking up the sky all the time, bumping into things because they're only looking skyward because they imagine that's where God is. But we think in terms of what does God want of us? What has God given to us that we might serve Him with that? As opposed to the flesh, when we're thinking about ourselves and what's good for me and what pleases me. Now, being changed by God, being filled with His Spirit, we think in terms of what pleases God. And in either case, whether of the flesh or of the spirit, you think about other people. But if you're of the flesh, you think about people in terms of what they can give to you, how you can use them for your ends. If you're filled by God's Spirit, you think of other people, and you think of them in terms of, what can I do for them? How can I serve them? How can I love them? How can I pray for them? How is it that God wants me to serve them, given that He's done so much for me? My service to Him includes serving other people around me, and in that way, also serving God. Our lives as Christians, recreated in Christ, born from the ashes and the grave of our sin and spiritual death in Adam, is that we become different people. And the description of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives to us in Galatians 5:22-24 is a description to be of all of us. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit, to be born of God? You are this kind of person. You are a person who is growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you are to be growing in all of them. Fruit is singular there. It's not like you get a cluster of grapes and somebody has this grape of goodness and somebody has this grape of kindness and somebody has this grape of long-suffering. No, it's all to be expressed in your life. Sometimes you say, well, that's just not my personality. I'm just a little, quick-tempered. I speak before I think, and that's just the way that God's made me. Nonsense. Maybe that's the way your sin made you, but your sin is dead now. And you are dead to your sin. Now you're to learn to speak wisely and carefully, to live with self-control. All of these, the entirety of this fruit of the Spirit, each one of them is to be growing up in us and we growing up in them. This is what God has called us to do. This is part of the work that we've been created in Christ to do, to become this kind of person, to become this kind of a people before God. And this is His work. We don't make ourselves. There's a lot to be said for self-effort and self-reliance. These are biblical principles when they're rightly understood. But the things that we need most, that matter into eternity, are things that must come from God and come only from Him. And so even as we strive to grow in holiness before Him, even as we strive to grow in the character of God's Spirit, it requires prayer and looking to Him that He might supply these things to us. Now in the receiving of that, there is work and there is effort involved by us, but I would argue that even that work and effort is a gift of God to us. That we're able to fight through the sins that we have and come to a place of freedom and grace and mercy before God. All this is part of saying that we are created for obedience, for good works. Our growing up in godly character is one example of those good works that we're called to do. You remember the question and answer, the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why man was made in the first place. That's why man has been saved in Christ. That's what we've been redeemed for, that we might glorify Him and that we might enjoy Him forever. And the way that we do that is to live lives of obedience and thankfulness toward Him. Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's obedience. That's how we're called to live. And how can we do it? Because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God, another way of saying Jesus has come and saved His people. He brings salvation to all. And we live in the present age, in this life, looking forward to what will come at the end of this life in the world to come, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's this Jesus who's come once who will come again, who's described in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, I know a lot of people don't like the word obey. A lot of people don't like that word obedience, but I don't know how you can describe verse 14 and separate it out from the idea of obedience. But it's an obedience that's done not by mere obligation, but from the heart. A heart of love, a heart of thankfulness. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. He did this for us. We are zealous for good works because he has given us this life. We are passionate. We are consumed with desire to thank Jesus for this, that he has given to us. And the way this expression comes out is in the way that we live in righteousness and holiness. 1 Peter puts it like this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why have we been saved? Paul says it so we can do his works. Why have we been saved? Peter says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. It's really the same thing. We live to glorify God. And the glorifying of God that we do is from thankfulness, and that thankfulness is expressed in lifting up his name and doing the things that please him. These things are what come natural to us, believe it or not. You think about the sins you struggle with. You think, well, how, you know, this if living righteously is natural to me, why am I struggling so much with this? It's a process. It's a change. But once the things you engaged in that were sinful didn't seem sinful to you, now they do. That's a sign of living and growing in righteousness. And a further sign will be continuing to combat those sins, those attitudes, those thoughts, that whatever. Continuing to direct yourself to righteousness. You've been restored into the image of God through Christ. Colossians says, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. The new self is who you are in Christ. But then Paul says it's being renewed, which means there's a process called sanctification, of actually having sin, actual sin, driven out of you. And the desire and the thirst for righteousness replacing it, that you increasingly satisfy by doing the things that please God. But it's a process. Your justification is immediate and eternal. When you trust in Christ, when you confess your sins are forgiven, and you're made new then, and you're forgiven. And in that moment, you're adopted into the kingdom of God, and he becomes your Father. And you are filled by his Spirit. Now, the fullness of that comes throughout your days on earth until you see God face to face. And in this in-between time of the moment of your salvation and the moment that you see Jesus face to face, we're called to live righteous lives. We're called to struggle to overcome sin. That's sanctification. And the hope and the promise the Scriptures give us that those of us who belong to Christ will grow in overcoming it. We will see victory over sin and over the power of death. But it's the choice that we make that God blesses, the choice that God makes within us to turn against that and to turn toward the things that are righteous and holy and good and pure and pleasing to God. We, in debates with Catholicism and with antinomians and others who misconstrue the idea of the role of works within a Christian's life, we have to take a stand on what the Scriptures say on this. We do believe that works are necessary for a Christian's life. But there's a particular way in which we express that makes it clear that works do not save us. That righteousness expressed in and from ourselves does not save us. But rather that obedience, those good works that we do, are the evidence of our being saved. Their significance in the scheme of salvation is like this. They are not a contribution to our righteousness before God. We are not given good works and then say to God, "Here I am, now save me." And God says, "Right now I will save you." That's not the way works come in. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, says Paul. This is Galatians 2:16. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's nowhere in Scripture where a person's good works or works of the law or righteous works are seen as complementing or necessary or being added to faith in Christ in order to make salvation happen. We are saved by faith in Christ, not by faith plus works, not by works leading to faith, but we are saved and justified before God by faith in Christ and what He has done. But the works are a necessary result of His having saved us. They are the evidence that we have been changed. They are the evidence that we have been made new and that we've been set free from the power of sin and the bondage of death. Works are necessary and good if we're going to call ourselves Christians, because they show that we have been saved, that our faith is real and not a pretense. What good are works? They testify to a true and lively faith and a true change in our nature. You know, we've denied ourselves and are following after Christ. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Works testify to our obedience to his word. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Works are the evidence of a changed life. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. What he means by that is that a tree produces one kind of thing and one kind of thing only. And you recognize that tree by what it produces. It's not that it produces something and then the tree changes. It's that the tree is made to be what it is, and this is the consequence. The fruit it brings forth is the consequence of what it is. And so if someone says they're a Christian and they're wrapped up in sins and wrapped up in all sorts of controversy for its own sake, if they either by word or action consistently deny the word of God, you can say they're not a Christian because their lives don't bear it. But if one says they're a Christian and you can see a life consistent with the teaching of Scripture, you and that person can have confidence that this person really is a believer, because they're showing in their life the fruit consistent with a life that's been changed according to the word and to the law of God. Works, again, give evidence to our faith. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by your works." You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That's James 2. And that whole section is often used to say, see, James is teaching, it's faith plus works that save. No. James is looking at salvation from one perspective. Paul is looking at it from another. There's an imaginary conflict that people create in that. And say, well, Romans has one way of salvation, James has another way. The way to understand James, as he uses Abraham as an example and others, is to understand it to say, this is James arguing about what's the evidence of salvation? Obedience to God. What's the proof that one can offer that they're saved? Not just their words alone, but their actions as well. But the actions are not confused with what saved them. It's just the consequence of their salvation. Works are necessary to show our thankfulness. How is it that you thank somebody? You do things that please them. Likewise, God says, show me your thankfulness for what I've done for you by doing the things that please me. And so we do that. Works also strengthen our assurance. It's not uncommon for Christians to have doubts about their salvation. Some have great doubts and struggle with their whole life. Some have very few doubts, and that issue of assurance is settled early on. But for one or the other, the presence of God's Spirit in you is testified to and strengthened by a life of righteousness that you live. The evidence of God saving you, the reason you can have assurance is that you see changes coming in your life. You see a desire for holiness. You see the evidence of holiness, the growth in holiness, the growth in love for God that happens in your life. For this reason, says Peter, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Growing up in these things is a way of growing into assurance that God loves you and has called you to be his own and has saved you and done in you that work which is necessary that you will know him and enjoy him and glorify him forever. Good works are necessary in that they give a testimony to others of the existence and the grace of God. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When they see Christians acting as the Bible says Christians are to act like, the world will take notice. And they'll either respond with a stunned silence, or they may respond with persecution because we become a testimony to them of their ongoing sin and their judgment from God, or they may respond with, I want some of that. I need to be like that. I need to be that kind of person. And as Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, I think he's saying it evangelistically with an idea towards salvation. Let your light shine before others so that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I think the glory he's talking about is not the glory of denying God and so receiving his judgment, but the glory of believing in Christ and receiving the salvation that comes from Christ out of the kindness and the mercy of God. Likewise, doing the works of God, doing the good works which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, shuts up the mouths of unbelievers. It shows them that there is a God and that he is active and real in this world and he is present in his people. Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Kind of reverse there. If you say you're a Christian and act like a pagan, the pagans around you are going to say, so that's Jesus? What need have I of him? But if you're a Christian and you're in a really brutal situation and you act with the same kind of character and faithfulness that Jesus exhibited, that's going to draw the attention of those who are persecuting you and those who are observing all this and say, something different about this person. They're not acting as other humans would act in this situation. You can think of Job like this. Job loses his property, he loses his servants, he loses his children, he loses his health, and his wife says, curse God and die. And Job says, don't speak like the foolish women do. And Job sets himself apart in his love for God, his trust in God, in the midst of all that personal desolation and devastation. And becomes a witness and encouragement to us how to live in a Christ-like way in the midst of great trouble and difficulty. And in all this, we're called to glorify God. This is how we glorify him. By living lives of righteousness and peace before him. Testifying to the world that God is alive, that Christ is his Son, and that salvation is real and possible only in him. This is what God has ordained for us from before the beginning of the world. These are the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why we've been saved. That we might glorify God with our obedience. That we might bless each other with the love that God has blessed us with. That we might keep the law that God has given to us. And so be a blessing to him and a blessing to each other. This is our purpose in life. This is why we're here. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask your blessing and peace to be upon us as we strive with all the strength that you give us to grow up into being the people that you call us to be. We thank you, Lord God, that our sins are forgiven, and that we've been set free from the penalty of sin and death, that your wrath has truly been removed from us, and that in Christ now we are made alive and counted as righteous and holy in your eyes, and that being filled by your Spirit, we're now able to triumph over sin and death in the new nature in which you've given to us. That increasingly we are walking in ways that are pleasing to you, turning down temptation, conquering sin, mortifying the flesh, killing sin, and walking in a way that pleases you, showing love, Lord God, to those that you bring into our paths, seeking out others that we might show your love to as well, doing all things not for our sake and for what pleases us, but knowing that we are your servants and we live to please and to glorify you, not to make our own name great, but to lift up your name, to lift up the name of Christ, and to point others to him as well. We thank you, Jesus, for this calling. Thank you for this enabling of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the saving of us, that we might live and glorify you in this way. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.